2 Kings chapter 20. I'm just going to take you verse by verse through this chapter. And let's see if we can find something that'll help us. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. To understand what is happening here, notice the way the chapter begins. In those days. In what days? This was the days of the events that we read about in chapter 19, the previous chapter. What is happening is Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, has assaulted the city of Jerusalem in a very serious and unbelievably brutal and violent attack. The people in the city of Jerusalem have been cut off from food supply. They are completely surrounded by a far superior force. They are in danger of either being overrun, which could happen imminently, or from literally starving to death from the inside, either or. This attack threatened the very survival of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, not to mention the lives of all of the men, women, and children that lived inside the city. It was a very serious assault. When you read the events of chapter 19, it gives you the conclusion as to what happened and how God delivered the city from the Assyrians. But this that we are reading in chapter 20 took place somewhere in the midst of this, before God gave the deliverance to the nation of Judah. This happened to King Hezekiah. So if you can picture the scenario that is being painted for us here in the scriptures, the city of Jerusalem is under siege. The people are starving. They're almost to the point of desperation. A far superior army, outnumbered and with greater resources, is parked surrounding them. They are completely shut off from the rest of the world, and it looks like the entire nation and the city itself is going to fall. In the midst of that somewhere, God instructs the prophet Isaiah to go to King Hezekiah and tell him that he's going to die. Isaiah has a cancerous tumor of some sort. And apparently, God is telling him through his prophet that he's not going to survive it. He's going to die, and apparently, he's going to die very soon. Meaning that he might even die before the city falls, before the consummation of the battle, etc. And so Hezekiah, not only is he in the middle of a serious battle for the survival of his very people and his very country, now he gets word that he has a terminal illness and is going to die. And the prophet tells him that message. Hezekiah has been king for about 14 years at this time. He is under 40 years of age. So in many respects, he's in the prime of life. So here he is. Think about it. He's the king of Judah. He's less than 40 years of age. He is in the middle of the most serious battle that his people have ever endured. And now he's told by the prophet of God that he's going to die of some kind of a cancerous disease that is in his body. That is verse 1. Verses 2 and 3. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Three things Hezekiah does after hearing this word from Isaiah. Number one, he prayed. Number two, he wept. And number three, he rehearsed his faithfulness and his obedience to God. Let's be clear. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was one of the few righteous kings in Judah. He was a man that, for the most part, tried to follow God. He was a man that, for the most part, obeyed the Lord. He was a man that, for the most part, led his nation in a way that was pleasing to God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, whenever we come to the end of our lives and we are about to draw our last breath, we will be glad at that moment and thankful that we have lived our lives for God and for right. You will be thankful when you come to that moment that you gave your heart to the Lord and to do that which was right. He is now reminding God of his faithfulness to him and the righteous manner in which he conducted his reign in the city of Jerusalem and in the country of Judah. He prayed earnestly and he wept. He wept, no doubt, for himself, but he also was weeping, I'm sure, for his people. I think, you know, again, remember the timing of this. He's in the middle of a siege. He's on the verge of losing everything. His people are on the verge of being wiped out. The Assyrians could at any moment overrun the city and destroy everyone in it. And now he's discovering that he may die even before that of a dread disease. So he's weeping. He's weeping for himself, but he's also weeping for his people. He prayed, he wept. Verses 4 through 7. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, before he had even left the palace, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I want you to notice several things about these verses. Notice, first of all, that the prophet Isaiah was a true man of God. He was not a hireling. He was equally faithful to bring both good and evil pronouncements to the king. When God told him to go tell the king you're going to die, he told the king he was going to die. And then when God told him to go tell the king you're going to live, he told the king you're going to live. It did not matter to Isaiah what the message was. It did not matter to Isaiah what the truth was. Isaiah was going to be faithful to the truth, whether it was a good message or an evil message. My dear people, we have never, ever needed men in the pulpits like Isaiah the prophet, like today in 2013 America. I cannot tell you how chagrined and flummoxed and even, dare I say, angry I was with my brethren from 2001 to 2008 when they sat back and and said absolutely nothing when President G.W. Bush trashed the Constitution of the United States and set in motion the greatest assault against the personal liberties of the American people in the history of the United States of America. And that's exactly what he did when he signed the Patriot Act into law. And then later he aggravated with what he had done by signing the Military Commissions Act into law, which simply was more of the assault against constitutional government and personal liberty of the American people. But because he was a Republican, because he was a professed Christian, the prophets of God, the men of God around America sat mute with silence and refused to call him into account for what he was doing to our country. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, everything that Barack Obama is now doing from the White House against the liberties of the American people and against the Constitution, every bit of it was put in place by G.W. Bush. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. All he is doing is taking advantage of the things that Mr. Bush put on his plate and gave him a spoon and a fork and said, help yourself. Everything he's doing was put in place by G.W. Bush. Many of our Christian brethren are now upset, and at least some of them are taking a stand against some of this unconstitutional action that's emanating from the White House and from Capitol Hill. But it was amazing whenever the Republicans controlled the entire federal government, the White House, the U.S. Senate, the House of Representatives, they said nothing as the Republican Party reneged on promise after promise after promise and refused to do what they promised the American people to do when they ran as conservatives and ran as constitutionalists in the election. And then after they got elected, they forgot every promise they made to the American people. And you mark it down, if you're waiting for somebody to cave on this current impasse and this government shutdown, by the way, over what, 85% of the federal government is still active and functional. It's a big shutdown, all right. 15% of the federal government is shut down. 15%. And we got an impasse. We got the Republican House and the Democrat White House, and they're saying, oh, you know, we were at this impasse. Who do you think is going to cave? Who do you think is going to surrender? I promise you it'll be the Republican Congress that will surrender. Promise you they will. They've done it every time. When Isaiah was called upon to tell the king, you're going to die, he told the king, you're going to die. When he said it's time to live, he told him it's time to live. From 1994 to the year 2000, I had the most prominent radio talk show in the panhandle of Florida. I was a hero. I was invited to state dinners. I was invited to governor's mansions. I was invited to all of the events and the functions. Everybody considered Chuck Baldwin to be, oh, you're our voice, you're our man. Everybody, and the support was coming in and sponsors were there. And I mean to tell you, we had a meteoric rise from the time that we began in 1994 all the way through 2000. And then George W. Bush got elected. I kept saying the same things in 2001, 2002 that I was saying in 1988 and 1999. I hadn't changed my message one bit. Truth was still truth. Right was still right. Wrong was still right. Wrong. The Constitution was still the supreme law of the land. I hadn't changed a single message. But the difference was now the culprit was a Republican and not a Democrat. And what happened? Support dried up. Sponsorship dried up, and I had to shut the radio talk show down after 2 years in 2002. I had to shut the... You wonder why some of these national radio talk shows and television hosts, you wonder why they won't say anything about the Republicans? You wonder why they won't criticize a Republican president or a Republican Congress? It's for the, well, because what happened to me on a local level, what happened to them on a national level. And they don't have the courage to be willing to put their livelihood on the line for the message. And many pastors are the same way. They don't want to lose the flock. They don't want to lose the offerings. They don't want to lose the unity of the church. They're afraid of being controversial. They're afraid of somebody leaving or being angry or not giving their tithes and offerings and not being able to meet their building payments, etc. And so they sit back and they say nothing. We need Isaiahs in the pulpit today. Notice what God said to Hezekiah. God said, I have heard thy prayers. I have seen thy tears. I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. God still hears prayer, and he still sees tears today, folks. He does. He hears prayer. He sees tears. But what is God hearing and seeing from his people today? What is God hearing? And what is God seeing from his people? I submit what he hears and what he sees are arrogance, pride, carnality, gossip, slander, bitterness, games, ear tickling. That's what God is hearing. And that's what God is seeing in our churches today. Our churches are filled with it. The arrogance and pride, the carnality, the gossip, the slander, the bitterness, the games, the ear tickling. That's what God is hearing and seeing all over America today. He said, I've heard thy prayer and I've seen thy tears. And he said, because of your prayer and because of your tears, I will heal thee. He said, I will add to thy days 15 more years. He said, I will deliver thee in this city out of the hands of the Assyrians. And he said, I will defend this city for my sake and for David's sake. Folks, God is still in the healing business. God is still in the healing business. He's still healing hearts. He's still healing lives. He's still willing and able to heal those that need to be healed. God is still extending ears to people and to nations. Who knows that God could have and would have already destroyed America, had it not been for somebody's tears and somebody's prayers. How do we know that the Syrians, figuratively speaking, would have already conquered this country? Had it not been that somebody prayed and somebody cried, that somebody wasn't given to bitterness, that somebody wasn't given to pride, that somebody wasn't arrogant, that somebody wasn't filled with bitterness and backbiting and slander and gossip and carnality, that somebody wasn't playing games, that somebody wasn't concerned about ear tickling. How do we know that God has not already preserved us and given us extended years of life because of somebody else's prayers and tears? And God is still blessing posterity for the sake of their faithful forebears. I believe that the last several generations of Americans have been living off of the blessings granted to our forebears. I really believe that. I believe that God is blessing us in large degrees because of what our forefathers did and the faith they had, the price they paid, and the sacrifices they made, and the tears they shed. They lost, so many of them lost their families, they lost their husbands, their wives, their children, their grandchildren. They lost their homes, they lost their businesses, they lost their reputation. They lost everything so we could have something. And so many of us are so preoccupied with fun and games and recreation and satisfying the insatiable lust that we have for pleasure and wealth and prosperity and riches. And we don't think twice about what may be required of us and what is the sacrifice that I must make. What is the cost that I must pay? We don't think about crying. We don't think about praying. It's all about us. He prayed. He cried. God said, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'm going to give you 15 years of additional life. I'm going to destroy the Assyrian army outside your gates, which he did, and you can read it in chapter 19 at the end of the chapter. And I am going to deliver this city for my sake, God, and for David's sake. For David's sake. Not for your sake, Hezekiah. Not for the generation that you live in, Hezekiah. Not for their sake, but for David's sake. I wonder what God is still doing in America for George Washington's sake, and Sam Adams' sake, and Patrick Henry's sake. I wonder what God is still doing for America for the sake of those patriarchs that paid the price in prayers and tears. Let's don't forget about George Washington's prayer outside Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Let's don't forget the tears of those men. Now we get to verses 8 through 11, and I'm not going to elaborate on this because I'm not a scientist. But I will give you what many have said about this passage. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? Like God's word isn't enough. The Jews require a sign. What's the sign that God is going to heal me? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he's spoken of. Shall the shadow go for that on the sundial? Go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord and brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. All right. Follow me on this. God turning back time 10 degrees. This comes from a journal that was produced many, many, many years ago. I don't know how many of you in your study, some of you enjoy these kind of things, have studied the missing 24 hours of history. I don't know how many of you have heard of that or have studied that. The missing day, the missing 24 hours of time that scientists have talked about for a long time, have been debated in classrooms and in science projects and so forth for a long time. Let me just quote from one of these journals. Our astronauts and space scientists in Greenbelt, Maryland, were checking the position of the sun, moon, and planets out in space where they would be 100 years and 1,000 years from now. We have to know this so we don't send a satellite up and have it bump into something later on in its orbit. We have to lay out the orbit in terms of the life of the satellite and where the planets will be so the whole thing will not bog down. They ran the computer measurement back and forth over the centuries, and it came to a halt. The computer stopped and picked up a red signal, which meant there was something wrong, either with the information fed into it or with the results as compared to the standards. They called in the service department to check it out, and they said, "It's perfect." The IBM head of operations said, "What's wrong?" They said, "Well, we found that there's a day missing in space in elapsed time." They scratched their heads. There was no answer. One religious fellow on the team of scientists said, "You know, one time I was in Sunday school and they talked about the sun standing still." They didn't believe him, but they didn't have any other answers, and so they said, "Well, show us where that's at." So he got his Bible and went back to the book of Joshua, where Joshua asked the Lord to make the sun stand still. The sun stood still, and the moon stayed, and hastened not to go down about a whole day, according to the book of Joshua. The men of science said, "Well, there's the missing day." Well, they checked the computers. They're going back in time. It was written from found. It was close, but not close enough. The elapsed time that was missing back in Joshua's day was 23 hours and 20 minutes, not a whole day. They read the Bible again, and there it said, "About a day," Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. These little words in the Bible, of course, were important. But they still were in trouble, because if you cannot account for 40 minutes, you'll be in trouble 1,000 years from now. 40 minutes had to be found because it can be multiplied many times over in orbit. Well, the fellow also remembered somewhere in the Bible and said the sun went backwards. The scientist told him he was out of his mind. "What are you talking about?" But they got out the book and they read the words. Hezekiah, on his deathbed, was visited by the prophet Isaiah, who told him he was going to die. Hezekiah didn't believe him and asked for a sign of proof. Isaiah said, "Do you want the sun to go ahead 10 degrees? Hezekiah said, "No, I want it to go back 10 degrees. Isaiah spoke to the Lord. The Lord brought the shadow 10 degrees backward in our text, verses 10 and 11. 10 degrees is exactly 40 minutes. 23 hours and 20 minutes in Joshua plus 40 minutes in 2 Kings makes the missing 24 hours the scientists had to log in the logbook as being the missing day in the universe. And the missing day was discovered in the Bible, the book of Joshua, and the book of 2 Kings. Go study it for yourself. Go study it for yourself. All right, verse 12. "And at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, spices, the precious ointment, all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. And all that was found in his treasures was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Hezekiah, now he's well. He's been healed. The Assyrian army has been destroyed. He is entering into a 15-year time of prosperity at the promise of God. The Babylonians the servants of the Assyrians. But after the destruction of the Assyrian army outside the city of Jerusalem by God, had been weakened to the point that now the Babylonians had taken the position of supremacy, and the Assyrians were now a satellite state of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were now the world power. The Babylonians were sun worshipers. So the miracle of the sun's 20-minute retreat fascinated the king of Babylon and caused him to seek an alliance with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was overwhelmed at the king's expression of friendship and admiration, and foolishly entered into an alliance with the king of Babylon. This was more than just a friendly trade relationship. He had entered into what our founding fathers called entangling alliances. He showed him not just his treasury, that is the economic power of Jerusalem, but he also showed him his armor, meaning his military power. So he entered into a pact with the king of Babylon, an economic pact and a military pact. Very, very, very foolish. What has happened to the United States ever since we became part of the United Nations? What has happened to our foreign policy? What has happened to our economic policy? What has happened to our military policy? Is it not all integrated, intricately integrated with not just one, but several foreign powers? This is exactly what Hezekiah had done. He had entered into an alliance, an entangling alliance, economically and militarily, with the king of Babylon, for goodness sake. The king of Babylon. Once again, God calls up Isaiah. Verse 14. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, again, Hezekiah is faithful. Whatever the message is, he's faithful to it. What have you done? What have you let them see? Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Talking about the economy now, the money, the treasure, the wealth, the prosperity, the economic side of Jerusalem. It'll all be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah two things. Number one, all of your nation's wealth will be seized by the Babylonians. Number two, your posterity, your descendants, your sons and grandsons will be taken into captivity and made eunuchs by the Babylonians. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 just for a minute. Hold your place. Daniel chapter 3. The first three verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel of the king's seed and of the king's princes. What did Isaiah say to Hezekiah? Babylon's going to take your treasure, and it's going to make your descendants eunuchs in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 3, that's exactly what Daniel records as having happened. Jehoiakim was the great-great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, or the fifth generation removed. Does that sound like a long time to you? Let me give you an example. My grandchildren's children, Amy and Emily and Jay, are the older ones, Charlie, James, Jeb, and then the younger ones from Tim and Jen's side of the family. Emily and Jay are now in their mid and upper teens. When those kids, my grandchildren, have children, that will be the fifth generation removed from my grandfather. That's not very far away. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who was born 3 years after Hezekiah was healed, led the march into slavery. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, was without a doubt the most wicked and evil king in Judah's history. Remember, he was born 3 years after Hezekiah's healing. And he became the most wicked king in all of Judah. He began the march into slavery. And it culminated a mere four generations later with the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 21, you will read about the reign of Manasseh. Let me just give you the highlights. Remember, this is Hezekiah's son. He's the miracle son after Hezekiah was healed. He set up the gods of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. Well, where did he get that from? Well, his dad had made alliances with the king of Babylon. Economically and militarily, they were allies. Now, his son, Manasseh, takes the gods of the Babylonians for himself, rejects the God of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah God, embraces the gods of the Babylonians. You can make an argument that that would have never happened had Hezekiah not made those entangling alliances with that idolatrous nation of Babylon. Hezekiah at least knew God. At least Hezekiah knew Jehovah. Hezekiah made a huge mistake. But a mistake that was paid by his children more than by himself. Manasseh fell in love with Babylon, the gods of Babylon, the ways of life in Babylon, the culture of Babylon. He fell in love with Babylon. And he made Jerusalem into a miniature Babylon. He put the god Baal back in the temples. He made the children of Israel, including his own son, pass through the fire of Molech. And you know what that means, don't you? It means they burn him up. They burn him up. What kind of conscienceless people would burn alive their own children? While we're on the subject, have you ever studied what happens to an unborn baby when it is aborted via saline solution? You ever studied that? The little baby literally is burned to death in the womb. What kind of people burn alive their own children? Manasseh did it. Not only that, again, chapter 21, he was an occultist and a Satanist. He worshipped the occult. Ladies and gentlemen, we have probably hundreds of national leaders in America today who are practicing occultists. They go to annual witchcraft gatherings and dance naked around blazing fire in the middle of the night. They take enchantments and they pray to Lucifer. How many of them are they that do that? We don't know. They will hide it from the American people as much as they can and for as long as they can. But there's been enough investigative work done in this area to know that there are many people inside our government and in other governmental entities who are thus engaged in witchcraft and occult type worship. When you are in occultism, you are in Satanism. People worshiping the devil. And many of these people go to church on Sunday once in a while and claim to be Christians at the same time. But they're not. They're phonies. They are practicing occultists. So was Manasseh. Look at verse 16 in chapter 21. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, he shed blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. with innocent blood. How much innocent blood are we shedding in this country today? How much innocent blood is being shed on behalf of the people of the United States of America in unjust military activity that has no basis in justice and no basis in constitutional government and no basis in self-defense? Look at verses 9 through 11 in chapter 21. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh was more wicked than the heathen nations that God destroyed. That's how evil and wicked Manasseh was. Hezekiah's son, the son born after the healing, the son born after the miracle. Verse 19, and we close. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, the way this ends. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. What did he speak? The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to seize the wealth of Jerusalem and they're going to enslave your descendants. Good is the word of the Lord. Well, of course the word of God is always good. Whether God is pronouncing blessing or God is pronouncing a curse, the word of the Lord is always good. Amen? God's word is always good. Good is the word of the Lord. Okay, fine. He could have ended there. But then he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? As long as I have peace, as long as I have prosperity, hallelujah. God just told him what's going to happen to his grandchildren. And all he can say is, well, at least I got peace and truth in my days. Wait a minute, this whole thing started with Hezekiah praying and crying to God. Yes? Yes?
Yes.
And God healed. And God protected and God delivered. Yes? I have seen thy prayer. I've heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Yes?
Yes.
What's different about Isaiah's message at the end than the beginning? Isaiah's message at the beginning was to the king, you're going to die. He prayed and cried, and God delivered. The message at the end is, I'm going to destroy your grandchildren. Where's the prayer? Where's the prayer, folks? Where's the tears? None. They don't exist. Instead of praying and instead of crying to God, Hezekiah says, well, at least I got peace in my days. Ah! How disgusting is this? Who knows? The way God was answering his prayers, the way God was working in his life, who knows what God would have done if Hezekiah had prayed and cried for his posterity the way he prayed and cried for himself. Maybe Manasseh would not have been the wicked child of Belial that he was. Maybe the nation would not have gone into slavery in 5 generations. Maybe they wouldn't have been turned over to the Babylonians if Hezekiah had prayed and cried then like he did at the beginning. We'll never know, will we? Folks, and I told this to the physicians and surgeons that I spoke to Friday night in Denver last week, and I want to repeat it here. The battle that we face today is not about us. I see gray hair. I see bifocals. I see people that wish they had hair of any color. For the most part, we've had a blessed life. Amen. Our forebears bequeathed to us a lifestyle, an affluence, a prosperity, a peace that few generations in the world have ever known. For the most part, we have been blessed. And now, the ones I alluded to a minute ago, you and I are not that far away. Why don't we just take what we have and enjoy it? Why don't we just bask in those things that God and this country have allowed us to achieve? Why don't we just utilize the blessings that have been handed to us for the most part and say, hey, as did Hezekiah, hey, peace in my days. Hey, why should I worry about it? How much do I, what do I have to lose now anyway? I've lived my life. I've accomplished things. I've had happiness and joy and success. This fight is not about us. If you're under the age of 25, would you stand right now? If you're under the age of 25, would you stand? Under the age of 25. This is what the fight is about. Yes, this is what the fight is about. Can I get an applause there? And not just them, their children and their grandchildren. That's what the fight is all about. Our founding fathers were not fighting a war for independence and freedom for themselves as much as they were for their posterity. And they said so in the founding documents. They looked ahead. I mean, they had it. They had lands, they had property, they had businesses, they were merchants, they were men of means, men of education, men of wealth. They had all of that. When they promised to sacrifice their lives and their fortunes, they had fortunes to sacrifice. They had fortunes to sacrifice. They were paupers. They were not poor men. Peasants with pitchforks starving to death, as most rebellions of the world were led by. These were men of means, men of substance, men of education, men of prosperity, men of wealth. They sacrificed it all for their children and children's children. I ask you, what, I've already asked the question, what kind of people would burn alive their own children? I asked another question, what kind of people would allow their posterity to go into slavery and tyranny if they had the power in their lifetime to do something to avert it? Hezekiah's indifference and his entangling alliance doomed Judah to wickedness and eventual slavery. So, what's the lesson? God needs to see some things. God needs to see and hear our prayers. Can you stop gossiping about one another long enough to get on your knees and pray to God for something important, like the survival of your children and grandchildren? Can you hold back your bitterness and your resentment long enough to pray for your posterity's well-being and safety? Can you lay aside your jealousies and your envying and your disagreements and your hatred long enough to cry for what the next generation is going to endure. Can we get our minds off of the games and the recreation and the music and everything that our churches today in America are consumed with, and the prosperity gospel and the feel-goodism teaching that permeates the churches? Can we get their minds off of that long enough to cry a little bit for our children? Can we do that? If we can't do that, our children are going to share the same fate as Hezekiah's children did, as sure as the sun comes up in the east. God wants to see prayer, and He wants to see tears, and He wants to see action. Action! That was something that Hezekiah, he didn't do. No, there was no action. Oh, praise the Lord. Not going to happen while I'm alive. Let me get on with my golf game. It takes all three. It takes prayer. It takes tears. And it takes action. It's not enough to sit in our citadels of worship centers and throw our hands up and praise the Lord and pat everybody on the back and talk about how great God is and then walk out the door and don't do anything to preserve the freedoms that somebody before us sacrificed that we might have. It takes involvement, it takes action, it takes God's people standing in the gap, fighting the fight. Hezekiah, when you look back on his life, you would say, well, he was a good king. He was a good man. He had a good reign. He did good things. But when it came to the end of his life, and he might could have done something to preserve the blessings of heaven upon his posterity, he blew it. I sure pray that there's enough of us in this country that will pray the prayers that need to be prayed and will weep the tears that need to be cried and will act in such a fashion that one day our children and grandchildren do not turn in to Manasseh's and Ammon's and Jehoiakim's, unto which God Almighty in His righteous anger takes into slavery. Let's stand for prayer.